We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is he, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Before I begin, I would like to make a quick announcement. It's that time of year again where we're going to be having our Trunk or Treat event. And if you were here last year, you remember that it was a great event in which we had hundreds of people pass through the parking lot and get to meet members of the congregation. We got to know some of these people, and you know, some of them came from far away, but some also came from right here in this neighborhood. And I think it was a great way to get our name out there. And so we're going to be doing that again. And we need help. Okay, there are several things we need. Number one, we need people to be bringing candy. Okay, it takes a lot of candy to put an event like this together. So please start bringing candy. I'm letting you know a month in advance so that you can bring all the more. Okay. Now, we had more than enough last year, but let's just plan on bringing the same amount, okay? So, because you never know, right? So please bring candy, if you can. Also, we need people to decorate their cars and be willing to be out there for the event. And if you don't want to do a car, you could also do a carnival game. We need at least, you know, a dozen or so cars and people willing, or families willing to do this. So please, plan to do that if you can. If you don't want to do a car, but you can still help and be involved, we definitely need people who can be a part of this without being attached to a car. In other words, we need people to be a part of basically a committee who can feed the people who are involved, so they'd be in charge of a meal that night. Don't worry, the church would reimburse you. They would also be escorting visitors to the bathroom, making sure they're not wandering through the building, things like that, okay? And so we need basically a committee of people who are willing to do food, a committee of people who are willing to kind of be security guards, and then a committee of people who are willing to kind of be messengers back and forth, okay, who are escorts, but also people who are willing to give candy out to the cars as they run low. We also need people who can be as friendly as possible and come and greet these people as they come in, and hopefully we can get to know them. So if you're able to help, not if you want to help. If you're able to help, you're going to sign up in the back, and there's a sign-up sheet. I'll be sitting back there with it. If you have any questions, go ahead and let me know. But we definitely need as many people as possible to be involved in this. Otherwise, we're going to have a hard time running this without a great number of people. So please plan on being involved in that. I think you'll have a lot of fun, and that it will be a blessing to you. Okay, so the announcement's out of the way. Let me bring a quote to your attention. Let's go ahead and put it up on the screen behind me. This person said, "Worse than being blind would be to be able to see but not have any vision." Do you know who said this? Anybody know that, the answer? It was actually Helen Keller. Helen Keller said this. Now, I cannot imagine being born with, you know, all my senses as I was. I can't imagine being born with all my senses and then to have my sight and my hearing stripped away. To suddenly be unable to see the grass or the trees or the beauty of God's nature. To suddenly be unable to look upon the people that I love, or do something as simple as watch a movie or read the way I at least used to. I can't imagine all of a sudden being unable to hear the singing of the church. To be unable to listen to the voice of my wife. I can't imagine being cut off from the world as you would be if your sight and your hearing were stripped away from you. But that's exactly what happened to Helen Keller, isn't it? And yet, with her story, we don't think of her story as one of horror. Her story is actually famous because it's one of hope and optimism. She was able to overcome these tremendous odds and became a very vital instrument in society. She was very much involved in the women's suffrage movement. She was a great beacon for those who were disabled, those who were like her, you could say. And even though she was unable to see, I think you can see from her life, from her autobiography, from her influence throughout the world, that even though she couldn't see, she was a woman of vision. What does it mean to be a person of vision? I think we use this phrase, but we don't necessarily always understand what we mean when we say that. According to dictionaries, it's the act or power of imagination. It's the mode of seeing the world or conceiving with unusual foresight or discernment. P.K. Barnard said this. He said, "A man without vision is a man without a future. And a man without a future will always return to his past." I think this is so infinitely true. You see, vision gives power or purpose to our pain. If you don't have any vision, when you go through life, all you're going to do is take the path of least resistance. In other words, the first moment any trouble comes your way, you're going to avoid it, right? You're going to step the opposite direction. Whatever trouble it may be, if you have no vision in your life, you're going to simply avoid pain. And you're going to accomplish nothing. But if you have vision, if you have a goal that only you can see, a goal set forth in your mind, you're willing to endure hardship to get there. You're willing to go through pain. You see, vision gives purpose to our pain. That's what it means to be a person of vision. I'm talking about pioneers who created societies. I'm talking about scientists or inventors who tried and failed so many times but all they had to do was get it right once, right? And then their inventions changed the world. These are the types of people that we would call visionaries, right? But these are also the types of people God calls us to be. God calls us to be people of vision. Go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see Paul call the church in a very specific way, and in a way that I would propose to you requires vision. What Paul is going to say requires visionaries in the brotherhood, and we're going to see why in just a few minutes. But you'll remember last week Richard preached on the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, talking about unity. Paul said that we are all one. And Richard, of course, called for us all to be united, right, together as a family. Now, as we continue to read this passage, we see that Paul, yes, he calls us to be one. He calls us to be unified. But that doesn't mean he calls us to be uniform. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that Paul makes it clear there are certain varieties to our personalities, to our gifts, to our talents, to our backgrounds. There's a great diversity in the church, and according to Paul, that diversity is a great strength. And it's through this variety that we can accomplish unity. We're not cookie-cutter Christians. We are simply people who are coming from a variety of backgrounds, coming together in this amazing union where we are all one, even though we each have individual traits. You see, our individuality, our individual responsibility, none of that is taken away by the fact that we are all one. Go ahead and look at what Paul says, starting here in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." So Paul here is talking about gifts. He's talking about what we would call, in many cases, spiritual gifts. Now the word used here is the word grace, right? Paul uses this word often to talk about this idea of spiritual gifts. He's not necessarily talking about the same saving grace that we all receive, I would say, in the same measure. He's talking about something that is quantifiable and something that comes in certain degrees. And it goes back to this idea of gifts. And when we ask ourselves the question, what are the spiritual gifts? Well, Paul lists off several. He actually writes several lists throughout his letters. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he says there are a variety of these gifts. But one thing he makes sure to do is he notes the character of the one who's giving us these gifts. He talks about the ascended Lord or the exalted Christ. And he quotes Psalm 68 there, where God is kind of spoken of as this victorious general, right? It's the idea that God has come in, he has taken over the promised land, and that he is this victorious general sitting atop a mountain, and all of the people whom he defeated are coming to him, and they are laying down tribute at his feet. And so Paul uses this terminology in the Psalms, and he brings it into his own context, and he basically says that these spiritual gifts are basically a spoil of war, which I find very intriguing, right? That these gifts God gives to us are a spoil of the great victory that Christ has had. The fact that Christ came to this earth in the form of man, that he accomplished his work in his death on the cross and also in his resurrection, and that he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and that this exalted Lord, this victorious general, is the one who is giving us these blessings. Now, as I said before, these blessings, it's not an exhaustive list of all the blessings God gives us. But there's a very specific intent into the blessings that he lays out here in chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read verse 11. Look what he says. He says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." So he lists off this group, right? This list of four. Let's go ahead and look, just take them one by one. First, he says, apostles. Of course, this is a small, distinctive group of men. They were chosen and authorized by Jesus himself, and they had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord. That was kind of a qualification, and we understand because of that qualification, there's no apostles today anymore, right? At least in the same sense. Now, there are some people who you could say fulfill some of the roles that the apostles filled, but there are no more apostles in the same sense today. The same thing you could say about prophets. Prophets, these were men and women who were quite literally mouthpieces of God. They said the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," and then they would say something new, right? They weren't quoting scripture necessarily. They were saying something that God was bringing forth as kind of a new revelation. And so if we did have prophets today, we would have to take their sayings and add them to scripture and then demand that the rest of the church follow through, right? There aren't any prophets you could say today in the same sense. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, an earlier chapter, a passage we have already looked at, Paul talks about the church as a household. He says the Jews and the Gentiles are coming together under one roof. And then he says that the foundation of that house is laid by the apostles and the prophets. I find it very interesting. He uses the exact same two terms there. He calls them the foundation, and he says Christ is the chief cornerstone. I think that brings a great image to all of us today, that the church is the house of God. We're each members of it. We're each kind of a brick in the wall, you could say. But the foundation was laid centuries ago, and we can't tamper with it. And so that's the first two, but what about the next two? The next one is the term evangelists. Now, this term is used three times in the New Testament. Only three times. Here, and also in Acts chapter 21, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But the term evangelism and the act of evangelizing, of course, these terms are used countless times throughout Scripture. And they talk about every Christian. Right? We think of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was written to all people. And yet here Paul says that there are only some who are given as evangelists. So there must be some kind of difference taking place here, right? If we're all supposed to be evangelists, why is he saying only some have been given as evangelists? Well, I think it could be a number of things. Perhaps this is a special gift shown in evangelistic preachings, you know, the ability, the capacity to do such acts, or the gift of making the gospel plain to unbelievers. You know, some people have that special gift, right? Some people have a gift when they talk to others about Christ. Or maybe it's the gift of simply encouraging people to commit to Christ. Again, some people have that special ability to encourage, to make sure people commit to Christ. Now, whatever, however you want to categorize it, oftentimes these evangelists take the form of, you could say, ministers or preachers. But it's not limited. I don't believe it's limited to them necessarily. You don't have to be paid to be an evangelist, of course. And then we come to this final term, pastor. Pastors. Now, this term brings with it a lot of modern day misunderstanding. There's a lot of ways in which these terms, this term specifically, is used nowadays in our modern culture that isn't necessarily correct. In fact, there are three terms generally used in Scripture for kind of this same group. The three are elder, bishop, and pastor. Okay? And each of those words we're going to see come from Greek words. But in a lot of times in our modern day societies, people like to draw dividing lines between these three, you could say three groups, three words, right? People say that a bishop is different from an elder, and an elder is different from a pastor. And so they draw these lines between them. But when you look at Scripture, they're actually used interchangeably. Let me give an example. Go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here, Paul, he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be arrested. And so he knows that he's about to endure a lot of hardship, and he knows he's probably never going to make it back to Ephesus. And so here he is, he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus together. Ironically enough, this is the same church that the book of Ephesians was written to, right? In verse 17, the writer, Luke, says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So he's calling the elders of the church together, the elders of the church of Ephesus together. And then you go down to verse 28, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves." Now before we read that verse, I want to look at the Greek for just a second. The word that's used here for elders is the word presbyteros, okay? This is where we get the word elder. It's also where we get the word presbyter, okay? But then down in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So that's the word episkopos, which of course is translated overseer here, but it's also where we get the word bishop from. So that's episkopos. So now we see he's using these two terms talking about the same people. And then in the same exact verse says, "The Holy Spirit made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd the church of God." Shepherd, that's the verb form of this word poimen, which means pastor, which is where we get the word pastor or shepherd. So here we see all three of these terms being used interchangeably about the same group of people. Now, you could go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and see a very similar thing take place where Peter uses all three of these terms, you know, talking about the same group of people. So even though in kind of our modern day understanding of these terms, I won't say understanding of these terms, our modern day interpretation of these terms, often it becomes that these are three different classes or three different groups, but Scripture uses them the same. But that begs the question, what is a pastor, right? What is a pastor that he's speaking of here? Well, I'd say a pastor, singularly, has no authority, right? It's only when they come together as a group. They become a governing body over a congregation. We see in the books of Titus and 1 Timothy that there are certain qualifications that they must meet in order to become a pastor. We, in our congregation, have four pastors. We call them elders. A lot of times, I think we use that term basically to avoid kind of a lot of the confusion that takes place. But I want to be extremely clear. I'm not a pastor, okay? Now, I've been called pastor many times, and I don't fly off the handle, right? I don't get angry about it. But I just want to, you know, I have the opportunity now to discuss the terms. I might as well say and make it clear, I'm not one, okay? I don't meet the qualifications quite yet. And I know that the four men we do have in place as pastors, I've been in their meetings and I see that they do a wonderful job and they have a great heart for the ministry that God has given them. So that's the term pastor. Now we look at these terms and there at the end when Paul says the word pastor, he also says and teachers. And the vocabulary there makes some people think that Paul is suggesting that pastors and teachers are kind of the same group there. And that could be the case, possibly because in the first century, the elders were the primary teachers in a congregation, right? Most congregations didn't have a paid minister. They didn't necessarily, you know, have a preacher there all the time. A lot of the evangelists traveled between, you know, different groups. And so a lot of the times these elders would become the main the primary teachers of a congregation. And so maybe that's what he's saying there, but I think it's more than that. I think this is kind of the case that all tigers are cats, but not all cats are tigers. In other words, all pastors or elders are teachers. That is a qualification of being an elder. But not all teachers are elders, right? And you could say the same thing about all of them. In fact, I think the differentiation of this group versus maybe other groups that Paul lists off is that this group, every single one of these, you know, people, every one of these roles has to do with teaching. In other words, not all teachers are apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors, but all apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors are teachers. So he's talking about this different group of people who we could call a teaching class. And I use that term because I'm going to get to a point in a second, but let's call them a teaching class of people. Now, Paul makes it clear, not everyone can be teachers. James, the brother of Jesus, said not everybody should be, and now it seems Paul here is saying not everybody can be, right? Only some have been given this measure of grace. Only some have been given this gift, you could say. Now, does that mean we should be separating the church off into two categories? Two classes, you could say. Where there's the clergy class and then there's the layman, right? There's the clergy and then there's everybody else. And now I use that term facetiously, but I think in reality, throughout the history of Christendom, that's been a really prevalent view. In other words, throughout history, there's been an ideology that it's only a few men in a church or in a congregation that do the bulk of the work. It's only a few people who we call clergy, that we call these, you know, these leaders in the church, these pastors, these elders, whatever you want to call it. It's this group of people, these presbyters, these bishops, these are the ones who have a stronghold on ministry. We see it in the form today of many people, many Christians, who view the church like it's a bus on its way to heaven. And only a couple of people in the front of the bus driving it, while they get to sit in the back and fall asleep and say, wake me when we get to heaven. I think there's a sad fact that a lot of people view the church in this way. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not, you know, driving a dividing line between the clergy and the second class, right? He's not drawing a distinction between them. He's simply saying that some have been given this gift, and then he tells us their purpose. When he says the purpose here, I think it all becomes even clearer. Look at we're going to be in verse 12, but let's start back in verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for. So he's telling us why, right? It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What's the purpose? It says, we've been given these teachers for the equipping of the saints. Now, some of the vocabulary here has caused many debates in a lot of the scholarly community. Because there's a question mark here, which is, Well, what are they equipping? Are they equipping the saints so that they can work for the work of service? And then do we draw a line there and say, comma? And then, okay, sorry, I know we're getting into vocabulary here. I want to make it as clear as possible. Look at verse 12. It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The question comes, when it comes to the building up of the body of Christ, is that talking about this teaching group? Or is it talking about the saints? Do you see this distinction there? Because on one hand, it could be that the teachers are equipping the saints to build up the body of Christ and to the work of the service. Okay. So on the one hand, the teachers are equipping the saints to build up the body of Christ. Or on the other hand, it's the teachers who are building up the body of Christ. Do you see the distinction there? I'll tell you which side I line up on. I see my primary role as a teacher in this text being explained to me that it is my job to equip the saints, to equip the members of the church, so that all the members of the church can go about doing the work of God and can go about building up the body of Christ. It's my job to equip. It's not my job to do all the work. And you could say the same about any of these groups, these evangelists, these pastors, and whoever else you want to put in this teaching group. Our purpose, the purpose given to us, is that we equip the saints. And then in verse 13 it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he says here, we're trying to reach a goal, and that goal is maturity. And God gave us teachers in the church so that we could reach this maturity. The teachers are supposed to be equipping the saints. We're all supposed to be building each other up so that we can attain to this stature, which he calls the measure of Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're trying to reach maturity. And so Paul describes what an immature Christian looks like. An immature Christian is like a paper boat in the ocean, being tossed to and fro by the waves or by the wind or wherever nature decides, right? Their opinions, the opinion of an immature Christian is oftentimes not their own, right? They don't even have an opinion of their own. They don't have a principle to stand on their own. They simply, you know, repeat that which they've already heard from either a preacher or from a book that they've read, whatever it is. An immature Christian doesn't stand on their own principles and doesn't settle in on what they believe as doctrine. An immature Christian goes with the flow is kind of the idea. And that means if a false teacher comes along, they go with that flow too. Which, again, brings a lot of importance back to this idea that these teachers, the teachers whom he gives as gifts to the church, these teachers need to be training up the body of Christ, not to simply listen to everything they say and say, yes, I, you know, whatever you say, preacher. That's not the preacher's job. The preacher's job is to train up the body of Christ so that they can test that which is taught. And they can, you know, come to a fuller knowledge in and of themselves. Let's go ahead and look at what he says next. Verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We conclude the reading of this passage and we see that Paul tells us exactly what's needed if we're going to ever reach maturity. And it's not just teachers he's calling to do this. It's everyone. And again, I use that term talking about that those four groups of people. He says everybody needs to be speaking the truth in love. We need both of these things. We need truth. We need sound doctrine. We need to never fall away or stray away from that sound teaching. But we also need love. We need to be speaking the truth in love. Love needs to be what motivates us in our speaking of the truth. Not a motivation of wanting to be right, but a motivation of wanting to help other people and a care for their souls. That's when we're going to reach the fullness of Him, right? When we are speaking the truth in love. When we are doing both of these things, not neglecting the other. But I want to bring this back to this idea that every one of us plays a part. Notice what Paul says here in these verses. Who is the one who causes the church to grow into this maturity? Paul makes it clear, it's Christ. But he says there is kind of a stipulation there. It says Christ is the one from whom the whole body being fitted together and held by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual causes the growth of the body. In other words, Jesus is the one who causes the growth, but it requires that each member, that every single Christian is working properly. One version says working properly. This version, of course, says proper, the proper working of each individual. In other words, it comes back down to you individually speaking. You have an obligation. You have a role to play. And it's I think of a car with all of its many parts, right? A car can go wrong, the check engine light comes on. And I'll tell you, every time I see the check engine light, I just sigh and put my hands up in the air, right? Because I am not a mechanic. And there's no way that I'd be able to open up the hood and look down at all these parts and figure out what the problem is, right? But we know, in most cases, what causes a car to malfunction is just one part going wrong. Because every part plays a role. And every part of the car needs to work properly. And it's the same with the church. Every part of the church, every member in the church needs to be working properly together. We need to all be searching out for the role that we can play and try to fill that role with the best of our ability. When I think about this, I think about, a play where everybody has a role, everybody has a part. And when I think about plays, I think back to high school when my twin brother joined a play. Now he really wanted to be the villain of this play. It was the play called The Mousetrap by Agatha Christie. And he wanted to be the villain. So he goes to the audition and he, performs the part, I thought really well, really admirably done, right? And so he's feeling great about himself, but the director asks him, you know what? I know you're done, but could you help some of the other actors, some of the other people who are auditioning? Could you play another part or two so they have someone to act with? So he said, okay, I will. And so he goes and he takes the part of what's called Paravicini. Okay. Paravicini is the comedic relief role of the show. And, he's supposed to be a very over the top Italian guy. Okay. And so James has never done an accent in his life, but he's being asked to do it. And so he pulls one out and it sounded exactly like this. I'm Paravicini. That's exactly what it sounded like. Okay. So he goes and he does his part and he says, okay, that's great. And lo and behold, that's the part he gets. And he's thinking, what? No, I can't do accents. I'm not a comedic guy. Why would I be chosen to be that part? I was going to be the villain. I was going to be, excuse me. I was going to be the part that comes in and is scary. But now they're asking me to be this comedic relief. And he had a real hard time getting into it. But I'll tell you, once the time came around, when the curtains were drawn, when that time came around, he was the star of the show. And he wouldn't have given that role up for anything. Maybe you have sought out your role in the church. Maybe you've looked for it and you think, there's something I can do, there's something I can accomplish, and maybe it was one specific thing in mind, and you tried it out, and then you realize, you know what? This isn't me. Or maybe you could say you had an opposite experience. Maybe, you know, you were asked by somebody else to do a part, and you thought, oh, I don't know about that. And then you came into the part, and then you realized, oh, wow, this is what I'm supposed to do. Now, both of those stories would imply that you are seeking out your role in the church. But if you have no story like that whatsoever, then I have to ask why. Did you immediately find a role to play, or are you sitting on the back of the bus waiting for, you know, the bus to stop, the doors to open, say, hey, we made it to heaven. Good job. We all have a part to play. We all have a role to fill. And Paul makes it clear, each individual part needs to be working properly to the best of their ability in order for us to reach that maturity, that fullness, the stature of Christ. That means the only way this church is going to reach its full potential is if every single one of us has found our role and is fulfilling it to the best of our ability. That's the only way. And so again, are you seeking out your role? Because we all have one. I think of another stage performance. I won't tell the whole story. Carissa's heard it too many times. She would be very annoyed if I told it again. But I will say, when I was in middle school, our class put together the production of the musical Annie. Okay, and I was pulled in to be a big part in the show. I was the dog. Okay. One of the more humiliating roles of my life, or moments of my life. I was the dog. I did not like being the dog. I hated being the dog, okay? But I will say, you know, I won't tell the whole story, but I will say that that show couldn't have gone on without the dog, okay? Now, I'm not saying your part in the church is equivalent to a dog, okay? But I am saying that not every role in the church receives the same glory. Now, that ought not be the case, but it's true. Right? There's something very public about preaching, right? I'm here in front of all of you, and so it can either be very, you know, positively public or very negatively public on my behalf, right? But there are other roles in the church that go unsung, right? Coming up when it comes to our trunk or treat event, we're going to have some of you who are willing to organize the event, who are willing to cook food and bring it so that people can eat. And you don't always get credit for that. But, of course, we don't do it for the glory. We don't do it to be recognized by anybody but our Father. And we fulfill these roles. We work to the best of our ability. Not because, you know, not for any selfish motivation, but because we have a vision for this church. We bring it all full circle. We can't accomplish any of this if we don't have a vision. I read a quote earlier where I said, a man without vision is a man without a future. And I'd like to modify that just a little bit. A church without a vision is a church without a future. Where do you see this church in 10 years? In 5 years? Where do you see your own part in this church? In a year, do you see it as any different from what it is now? Do you see yourself as growing in your capacity and in your work for the Lord? Or do you see it as exactly the same? Where do you see yourself as a Christian with your relationship with God? If you don't have a vision, then you're only going to take the path of least resistance. And you're not going to accomplish anything. Each individual person in the church needs to be working together. We come from a variety of backgrounds. We come from a variety of points of view. And yet the beauty of the church is that in all of this diversity, we come together as one. and we bring all of our skills, all of these gifts God has given us, and each one has been given a different measure and has been given a different role to play, and we all come together and we work properly together, and that's when we achieve this ideal, this maturity. Because even if we share different points of view, even if we share different backgrounds, different, you know, whatever it is, we all share the same vision, the same goal going forward. Now, I hope that's you. I hope that we can all come together in a unified vision. But it's going to take each and every one of us to get there. The lesson is yours. If you're here this morning and you struggle with this, maybe you don't have a part to play, or maybe you've struggled with finding your part. One of the things Paul says is that it's my job, that it's the teacher's job to equip the saints in this regard. So come talk to me afterwards. I've been encouraged by this passage to try and do a better job of this, right? That it's not my job to hold on to ministry, it's my job to multiply ministries, to encourage others to do work. And so if you have a question, maybe you don't know what your role is, come see me, come see Richard, come see one of the elders. Talk to somebody about this and find your part. Don't wait for me to find you, right? Don't wait for anybody else to find you. You've got to make the effort yourself. So if you have struggled with this, we want to offer you the invitation. But also, if you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you that opportunity as well. Whatever your need is, please come. Let's stand and sing together.